All right, if you have your Bibles, please turn back to Luke chapter 20. We're going to finish chapter 20 this morning. Well, in any good story, you have the age-old battle between the forces of good and evil, don't you? And as the story unfolds, as you progress in the plot, the action rises, doesn't it? There's a buildup of tension and drama as the characters fight. And they scheme, they chase one another, all leading to the climax where the hero of the story finally triumphs over the villain. We're nearing that climactic point in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus and the grand story of the Bible. And this morning might be a little bit different sermon, and that I just want to try and draw you in to the text to immerse ourselves in this narrative, because I think it's so incredible as this story builds tension and nears the climax. And so before we do that, let us pray one more time to prepare our hearts for God's word. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful for your word, how it instructs us, how it guides us, how it teaches us about the Lord Jesus and teaches us about ourselves. Father, help us to see Jesus this morning and see ourselves before this wonderful, awesome, powerful, mighty Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's start by setting the scene. We're in the middle of what we call the Passion Week of Jesus Christ. That just means the week of events that lead up to his crucifixion and resurrection. So we read that Jesus, our hero, if you will, of the story, he just came riding into the city of Jerusalem as Messiah. Right? They just welcomed him as king. Hosanna. And that was Sunday of the Passion Week. Then Monday, he was at the temple, and he's teaching. And you have his enemies, if you will, again, those that reject him as Messiah. They're trying to trap him and get him arrested. As we saw last week, they tried to catch Jesus out by asking him a question about John the Baptist, and Jesus answered perfectly, shutting them down, and then he used that parable of the wicked tenants, revealing their heart and their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, religious leaders, and they were raging. Look there at chapter 20, verse 19, where we left last week. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. Notice they wanted to capture him, but they couldn't because of the people. So this tension is building in our story. And in our text today, these, we'll call them villains, if you will, they're going to continue their efforts to try to catch Jesus, this time with deception and trickery. And we're going to see two ways they do this. They're going to try to trap him using the topic of government and authority. And then they're going to try to trap him by using the scriptures. So look there at verse 20. Let's see the first thing. It says, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere so that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and the jurisdiction of the governor. Okay, so the religious leaders, you see there, their plan was to send in spies to pretend to be his followers. Okay? The word spies there in Greek is translated hired to lie in wait. They're like a private detective or an undercover spy, okay? I'm sure you've seen plenty of movies that have these kind of characters, right? Yeah? The enemy spies sent in to gather intel, to bring down the good guys. This is literally happening in ancient biblical history. They're pretending to be sincere, it says. They're undercover. They're wearing a wire, if you will, okay? They're in the room. They're trying to get Jesus to say something against Rome to turn him over to the governor, Pilate. This is important in this drama. Why? Because the Jews themselves did not have the authority to kill Jesus. They needed him to be found guilty of sedition. And what does that mean? That means a rebellion against the government. Okay? Because you don't dare do that against Rome. Any uprising against the government was crushed by Rome. This is literally what's happening in Iran right now. Did you know that? All those people killed for sedition against the supreme leader of Iran. Same punishment back in Rome. You rise up, you get killed. So if they could find Jesus guilty of leading an uprising against the government, they could have him killed. Okay, we understand? This is what they're after. And remember, the people just welcomed him into Jerusalem as king. And what did they expect of their king? The Jews. He's going to overthrow them. Overthrow Rome, right? So there's already whispers of this going on. Now they just need to prove that he's the guy. So the spies are in place among the crowd, pretending to be his followers. They try to flatter Jesus and they ask him a question. Look, verse 21. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." Oh, they're just building them up, aren't they? Real sneaky. And then they ask, "Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" So here's our first trap. They ask him a question about government and Caesar. One guy said this, "If you want to start a good argument, start by talking about religion or politics. If you want to start a war, then bring your religion into your politics." And that's basically what the religious leaders were trying to do here. It's a really crafty question, really sneaky. Why? Because they knew for the Jews, okay, they hated Rome and they hated paying taxes to Caesar. And more specifically, they hated paying this tribute tax because it went directly to Caesar. And the coins had his face on it, saying he's the divine ruler, okay? So to give that to Caesar, to a Jew, is like idolatry. We're not giving that to him. He's not our God. So they hated it. So see, they thought this question was going to trap Jesus. Because listen, if Jesus said they should not give tribute to Caesar, they could immediately hand him over to the governor for sedition. Do you see? But if he said that they should give tribute to Caesar, then the people wouldn't like Jesus. Do you see? They thought, this is a perfect question. We've got him. So they're rubbing their hands. Oh, we've got him trapped in this one. What's he going to say? They think they got him. But then yet again, guys, we see the wisdom of Jesus. First of all, he knew what they were up to. Look at verse 23. But he perceived their craftiness. And look, he said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Perfect answer. Pay taxes to Caesar. Those are his. But you are to give God what are his. What is he saying there? Well, I don't want to draw too many implications from this text, but two things. Jesus here affirms the authority of government, but also affirms the authority of God, who's the higher authority. Or to say it another way, be a good citizen and pay your taxes and worship and serve God. And a bit of application comes from this. And I think in an age where we've lost all hope in government, amen? And we are continually frustrated by corruption and scandal that plague politics, we need to try and remain biblically minded when we approach this topic. You see, Jesus here was not condemning the paying of taxes, was he? You see that? He's not giving the Jews a free pass to say, you know what, you're right, don't pay taxes because Caesar's evil. Instead, he's encouraging them to continue to do it. Why? Because governments are God-ordained, whether we like it or not. Let that one sit for just a minute. And while that's sitting, I'm going to read just a couple verses to reinforce this point. Romans 13, Paul. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And then he goes on to say, listen to this, for because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. That's tough, isn't it? It's tough. I mean, how many of us have maybe withheld a little bit from the council or the government over the years? Or moan about all the things the government doesn't do for us? Or how they've harmed us or others that we know to justify our refusal to pay when the council tax bill arrives? I remember there was a guy a while back I was speaking to, and he was upset the council didn't fix something in his flat, right? And he withheld rent because of it. And I asked him, well, where does your money come from? And he said, well, the council. I said, so the money you're withholding is not even your own. It's from the council, who raised money through taxes, and you refuse to give it to them despite the government providing you with a flat and money to live. Now listen, Jesus is not saying here that we approve everything governments do or do not, or how they spend our tax money, but we still have a responsibility as Christians to live as good citizens for the Lord's sake, and yes, even to pay our taxes. Be a good steward of what God has given you and try to see the blessings of God's provision for you, yes, even through the council and the government. I mean, because human government is there in God's providence to keep us safe and in an orderly society, because without it, sin left unchecked leads to chaos, doesn't it? Out of control. And even back then, the government provided basic services for them. They built roads all over. And guess what? The Jews benefited from those as well. They provide many things for us today. Now listen, at the end of the day, we all have very different viewpoints of how we see government, how they benefit us or do not benefit us. Some of you have witnessed negative ways the government has treated you or family members. I understand the frustration when we talk about government. But the point remains, the government is God-ordained, church. Therefore, pay your taxes. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Pray for your leaders. Practice being a good member of society. These are all good things. And on the other side of the coin, we need to remember to render to God the things that are God's. Because at the end of the day, God owns everything. He's over the government, even corrupt governments. Don't forget that. God is sovereign. He's the ruler of the universe. He's the ruler of our country, our city, the council, and your life. So we need to take confidence in him and submit to his will and his authority. And you know what? This also helps us to make wise decisions when government might attempt us to demand us to do something that's against God or his word. We submit to God's authority as primary. Amen? God's. Well, let me end by saying this in this section. Be a good citizen, worship the Lord. Now, Jesus had such a great answer, it left them speechless. Look there at verse 26. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. I love that. You ever have a conversation like that where you thought you had the upper hand in a conflict? And you say something that think you're going to slam it home, and the other person completely shuts you down. It's humbling, isn't it? Just happened to the religious leaders, right? Well, another group is going to get their taste of humble pie here in verses 27 through 40. Jesus has this interaction with the Sadducees. Okay, look there at verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny there's a resurrection. All right, this is another group of Jews. And they deny there's a resurrection. They only believe in the first five books of the Old Testament. They were cozy with Rome, and they controlled the temple. Okay? Side note, very interesting in this drama. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they didn't get along. And now they're uniting, in, if you will, to catch Jesus. They're coming together to get him. And they propose the second question to lay a trap for Jesus, and they do it using the scriptures. Let's read there from verse 28. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow, raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they're equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you've spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any questions. Okay, so what's going on here, just to summarize? The Sadducees propose this hypothetical question and scenario. This woman is married multiple times, and due to this Old Testament law, what will happen in the resurrection? Remember, they don't believe in a resurrection. They're trying to catch him out. Whose wife is she going to be? All right? If this law is true, this woman is going to have seven husbands in the resurrection? That's what he's trying to, you know, ask here. But yet again, Jesus sets them straight, and he basically says, "You guys got it wrong. There's no marriage in heaven. The Sadducees falsely thought that those who believed in the resurrection, life would be just like it is here on earth. And we'd still marry and stuff. And he's like, it's different. Jesus said, it's different. There's no marriage. And those that are in my kingdom are like the angels. And then he solidifies his answer by using the Old Testament to prove his point. The book they loved, he said, okay, I'm going to show it to you. And he points to the fact that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, meaning they're not dead, but alive. Thus pointing to the resurrection because they are alive and await the final fulfillment of those promises. And yet again, they could do nothing other than say, you spoke well there. I love that, don't you? You answered that. And probably in fear of being publicly embarrassed again, it says they no longer dared to ask him any questions. This is the third time in the last two chapters here of Luke that the religious leaders tried to trap Jesus by asking questions. And in each case, Jesus responds with nothing but wisdom and truth. It's awesome, isn't it? When I read this, it just reminded me so much of our modern day, like, skeptics and atheists or those on YouTube and Instagram. And they do all they can to deny the truth of the Bible and deny the reality of heaven and hell, deny the resurrection and the good news of Jesus Christ. And they use deception, misleading questions to try and distort and reject the truth of Scripture. They too even try to lay traps for Christians, don't they, when they debate online or in the street. But you know what's really sad about this section? It shows how hard the religious leaders' hearts were. These are people that claim to know God. They claim to follow him, yet denied the Messiah right to his face. So listen, before we continue, if you're here this morning and you're a so-called religious person, or maybe this morning you're still skeptical and you don't believe, I pray right now the Lord opens your heart to the possibility you're wrong. That all the arguments that you have against Christianity and the Bible and Jesus are incorrect. And it's possible, yes, even rational, that Jesus is real. That he indeed is the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as you consider that, let's see Jesus hammer it home for you. Return to Scripture there to prove it to you. Look at verse 41. All the traps have failed. Jesus responds with his own question back to them. Look at verse 41. But he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Jesus quotes here Psalm 110. And it was a prophetic psalm about the coming Christ, the Messiah. Okay? Most people, including the Jews at this time, would not argue with that. And so the question is, if the Messiah comes from the line of David, how can David call the Messiah that is coming Lord if God alone is Lord? And if he's in the line of David, he's born, right? So it's kind of a riddle to them. How is that possible? He left them with the only explanation, I think, possible, that the king, Messiah, must be both God and man. eternal God, Lord, and yet also man, David's son. See, by quoting this psalm, Jesus brilliantly claims to be Messiah and God. And listen, up to this point, Jesus has done more than enough in his life and ministry to prove he's the Messiah. Amen? He is the Savior of the world. He came to seek and save the lost. And the very ones that should have received him as king have rejected him. And so Jesus uses this as an opportunity to speak to the crowd, and he warns yet again. We've seen these warnings the last few weeks. He warned the people of their unbelief, specifically the religious leaders. Last few verses, verse 45, in the hearing of all people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." He points out the religious leaders' hypocrisy. They're nothing more than con artists that had turned the temple into a den of robbers and thieves. They wanted to look really spiritual in public, but on the inside, they were full of pride, leading others astray. And they will endure the greater condemnation. What's Jesus mean? I think it's pretty clear, don't you? Based on everything Jesus said up to this point, he's talking about hell. And he's speaking to the religious elite who thought they would inherit God's blessings. They thought they were okay. And they're not. And yes, there's a lot of people, even inside the church, who are still enemies against Christ, who are leading people astray, false claims about Jesus, wrong interpretations of Scripture, and they might look really spiritual, but they're lost, and there's judgment to come for them. In all these interactions with the villains, if you will, of our story, it's all purposeful by the Lord Jesus to reveal the hearts of sinful men. And also, the consequences for those that reject him. You know, it's amazing, too, at the same time, he's orchestrating this entire story for a grand purpose. You see, if you take just a step back, I love doing this. Take a step back from Scripture. I've been reading this for the last couple weeks, and every time it just blew me away, this section. The awesomeness of our Savior, but also the consequences of sin. Jesus shows us his amazing wisdom, his grace, his mercy, the providence and plans of God, because he needed the religious leaders, the villains, to continue their pursuit of him. He kept winding them up a little bit, because his ultimate mission was to do what, church? Was it to escape all of this? No, his mission was to die. He came for that purpose. And so we can marvel at his wisdom to escape all this. It's leading our narrative to this grand climax, where the Lord Jesus Christ will endure the cross. And what looks like the hero losing by being killed will be the most triumphal victory in all the universe. Amen? Victory over sin and death. And here's where we have to finish. Here's where we have to look for both the skeptic this morning, the religious elite, and you, Christian, Because when we look at this drama unfold in Scripture and all the things that Jesus endured for our salvation, it crushes any pride, any selfishness, any ego. The gospel of Jesus levels the ground so that we can clearly see who God is and who we are. And what lengths he went to save you from your sin. Jesus literally orchestrated all of these events, including the ones today, ensuring his enemies will capture and kill him. Think about that. Would you ever do anything like that in your life to orchestrate your death for someone else? But through his death, he will crush the head of Satan. He will bear the punishment for our sin. He will take God's wrath on our behalf and then rise to new life 3 days later in victory to extend that salvation to you, to me, and yes, even those who are going to nail him to the cross. Because, ladies and gentlemen, that is us. We were, outside of Christ, enemies of God. Do you understand that? That was us, church. We are the villains. It was our sin that nailed him there. I bet as we read through this, you know, we're all rooting for the hero, aren't we? We're all rooting for him. We want to be on his side. We all want to identify and support the hero of the story. But listen, until we embrace the reality that we are his enemies, we can't identify with this hero because we don't know why he came. He came to save us. And we only know that when we know what he came to save us from, our sin. We're all sinful, prideful, skeptical, haters of God, much like these religious leaders were, condemned to hell without help. But thanks be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins on that rugged cross, who conquered sin and death. And again, he extends that gift of salvation simply by repentance and faith, so that we then can be with our hero. When I got done with this section of Scripture, I just wanted to praise Jesus. Praise him for what he did for my salvation. Praise him for pointing out my sin and my need for him. And just how awesome God's story and plan of redemption is. Isn't it awesome? No man-made religion can invent a story like this. No government program can offer you help like this. No amount of worldly logic or clever questions can escape it either. So I end with this. Whose side are you on this morning? What's your part in this story? Will your story end with heaven or hell? Are you still at war with God? Are you with the hero and the savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ? Answer that question before you leave this morning. If you're here today as a believer, praise Jesus for his amazing plan of redemption. Amen.